Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Romans and continuing our studies, in particular in chapter 7. And with God's help today, let's examine verses 12 and 13. Romans 7, verses 12 and 13. We read there, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." I wonder if it is that any of you remember how it was that I began this section of chapter 7, which begins with a verse 7. And the way I began it was, let me tell you, is that Paul writes this section in case it is that those who read verses 1 to 6 misunderstand what it is that he's been saying. It is that Paul, in the earlier chapters of Romans, in chapters 3 to 5, he's established that the law cannot save anyone. And then in chapter 6, we saw how it is that the law cannot sanctify anyone. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, it is that he makes this statement that the law can no longer condemn a believer. In fact, it is that Paul's negative evaluation, if we could put it like that, of God's law, that it reaches its crescendo, it reaches its climax, really in what he writes in verses 1 to 6. It is that in verse 5, he accuses the law of arousing sin. And then it is that he also accuses the law of keeping those who are under its authority from coming to know Jesus Christ, as he writes in verse 4. And also, he keeps them from experiencing the new life with God's Spirit. And it is that he points to that in verse 6. So therefore it is that a man of Paul's understanding was only too well aware that what he's already written in the previous chapters, but particularly what it is that he's written here in the first 6 verses of chapter 7, that what he's writing would be horrendous to his Jewish readers. They would consider it to be blasphemous. And it is that they would seek to, even if possible, stone the Apostle Paul. So Paul's aware that he could be misunderstood. And it is that he's responding to antagonists, to critics, that would throw questions like these at him. What role does the law play? What is the function of the law? What is the purpose of the law? What does it do? Was the law that was given by God to Moses actually evil? And is it the case that Christians can now disregard the standards of the law and live as they please? And it's to this line of thinking that Paul then begins this new section from verse 7, when it is that he asks another question. The question, as we see there, is, what shall we then say? That the law is sin? And he begins to answer it by saying, no means. And then, as so often with the Apostle Paul, it is that he begins to go down this road of apostolic logic. And it's not that he's not answering the question that he's asked, but it is that he's writing so many things, so many ideas, before it is that he comes to the final answer in terms of the question that he's already asked. So when it is that we come to the words of verse 12, "So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." What it is that this verse is really doing is answering the question that he asked at the beginning of verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? In verse 12, no. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So what is it that he's doing in putting this at the end of this section? Well, again, I think it is that he's continuing to make sure that he's not misunderstood. He's making sure that there are no loopholes in terms of his teaching that his enemies can use against him. And it is that he's defending himself against the accusations for those who have already misunderstood what it is that he writes. And really, in a sense, what he's saying is this. This allegation can never be said about me, that I'm teaching that the law is evil and that the law is sin. Why? Because everything that I've been asserting in verses 7 to 11, it asserts the exact opposite of that. And therefore it is that the conclusion that I come to in verse 12 is the conclusion and the basis of what I've already argued for in verses 7 and 11. So therefore that's why my conclusion is that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what then is it that Paul's doing here? Let's take a little time to try and unpack what it is that he's saying here. First thing I want you to note is Paul's emphasis, his emphasis. And what I mean here is reference to his use of the word law and the word commandment as you have it in verse 12. Look at verse 12. The law is holy and the commandment is good. Now, as usual, when you turn to the commentators, it seems that a lot of ink has been spilt trying to understand why it is that Paul refers in this one sentence, firstly to the law, and then it is that he uses the word a commandment. Is it for matters of style from a literary point of view and so on? But it is that I think, and certainly I would go along with those who have the understanding, that Paul, as he uses these two different terms, the law and the commandment, that he's using them as a matter of emphasis. That really what it is that he's saying at this point is that what I'm saying here in terms of being holy, righteous, and good, it's something that applies to the law in general. The law is a body. But also it's something that applies to each individual commandment that makes up that body of law. Now, the fact that he's used the 10th commandment earlier on, as we saw it there in verse 7, where it is that he speaks about you shall not covet in his arguments, it makes me think that's primarily the commandment that he's referring to there in verse 12 when he says the law is holy, the body of the law is holy, and the commandment, do not covet, it's that commandment which is good. But also it's something that could be applied to the other 9 commandments. So the law itself is holy as a body, but also each individual commandment is holy, just, and good. So the phrase the law refers to the entire Mosaic law, while the phrase commandment refers to any particular commandment that makes up part of that Mosaic law. So that firstly is his emphasis and why it is that he writes as he does. Second thing that I think we can see here is what I've termed as his epithets, his emphasis and his epithets. Notice what it is that Paul says about this law and the particular commandments that make up this law. Look at verse 12. He's saying the law is holy and the particular commandments are holy and righteous and good. So look at the first way that he describes the law. He describes it as that which is holy. It's interesting to note that John Owen's definition of the law of God, that it's something that's very simple and yet something that's profound. And Owen writes this: the law is the beam of the holiness of God himself. The law is the beam of the holiness of God himself. So it is that Owen's saying there, and what it is that Paul is saying, that whatever the law of God communicates to anyone, it does so in the name and the authority of the great lawgiver, God himself. So therefore it is that biblical law is both of God and from God. Biblical law is of God because its content is a direct reflection of the character and the nature of the great lawgiver himself. And biblical law, secondly, is also the character of God recorded in writings on the stone tablets that were given to Moses and that are inscripturated for us here in God's word. But it is that this law also comes from God. So it's essential for us when it is that Paul writes, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, to realize that the Ten Commandments, and indeed the whole corpus of God's law, flows directly from the eternal character of the holy God and reflect him. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how it is that God moves, how God operates? It is then, look at his law, because it is that the law is that reflection of his own character. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, I think one thing is that we can't regard these commandments as an inferior early version of God's law. That it is that these commandments were a primitive code, only designed for the time of the Old Testament. It is that these commandments have wrongly been called temporary regulations that were framed in order to keep the human race in order while living in a fallen world. Now, certainly that's part of what they are, but they are far more than this. And the reason is because they reflect God's perfect character. They are the standard by which the world will be judged, and they are also the permanent rule of life, even for the redeemed people of God in Jesus Christ. You remember that the fundamental characteristic of God that so impressed, say, Isaiah the prophet, that on 30 occasions, this is how he speaks of God. He speaks of God as the Holy One of Israel. In other words, for Isaiah, for all God's people, their principal thought concerning God should be of his constant, impeccable moral purity that blends with his life and his power and results in glory, such glory of an immeasurable magnitude that sets God apart from everything else, and certainly from that which is unholy. So it's for this reason that the holiness of God is that attribute which brings forth in the heart of God's people a response of awe, a response of reverence, a response of prostration of heart, humble submission, conviction of unholiness, and a desire to be holy, even as our God who calls us is holy. Think of Moses. Was that not the experience of Moses when God appeared before him in the burning bush beneath Horeb, the mountain of God? And listen to what it is that God instructs Moses in verse 5 of chapter 3. Do not come near here. Remove your sandal from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. In other words, God is saying, close proximity to myself is no place for anything soiled, even sandals that are associated with Moses' body, to be near me and to be in my presence. In other words, when you approach God, you have to approach God as a clean and as a holy person. So therefore, those who are not striving to become rivals to God by replacing his commands according to their own wisdom will seek to reflect his moral perfection, and to do that by obeying the commands that God has given to them. Listen to what John Murray says. It's interesting. The reason of the biblical ethic is God's perfection. The basic criterion of ethical behavior is God's perfection. The ultimate goal of the ethical life is conformity to God's perfection. And shall we say that this standard can never cease to be relevant? It is to trifle with sanctities which ever bind us as creatures of God, made in his image, to think that anything less than perfection, conformable to the Father's own, could be the norm and goal of the believer's ethic. So what is it that Murray's saying? He's basically saying that God expects from his people nothing less than full conformity to his holy character in their thoughts and their words and in their deeds. They must emulate his perfection in every aspect of their lives. So therefore, this standard is just as authoritative and valid today as it was in the days of the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament, the ethic of God's holiness was the model for human conduct when God said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But then it is that you see, go to someone like Peter, and it is that Peter writes in his first letter that we are to be like the Holy One who called us to be holy in all our behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, because I am holy." So in other words, for the New Testament believer, there's no alteration, there's no reduction of the standard of moral behavior between the Old and the New Testament, as some would like to say. That God's permanent requirement over all of life is God imitating holiness. In some ways, that's frightening, isn't it? Because you and I know only too well that we cannot and we do not measure up to the standard of God's holiness in and of ourselves. That's why we rejoice in Jesus Christ. That's why it is that every day that we should be in love with Jesus Christ, because it is in Christ that we can draw near not only a burning bush, but it is that we can approach a throne of grace, and a throne whereby we are able to receive mercy and help in our time of need. And that this Holy One of Israel, this one who when Isaiah was granted a vision, and Isaiah literally says, "I'm coming apart at the seams." Such was the majesty and the holiness of God, his infiniteness, and Isaiah felt his sinfulness and his finitude, and he says, "I'm coming apart at the seams." And yet, you and I are able to draw near and say, "Abba, Father." Yes, we need a perfect yardstick by which to measure holiness in our lives. And it is that God is saying, and Paul is saying, the Lord has provided this guide, this yardstick, in his holy law. And therefore, the law is a transcript of God concerning the holiness of God on a creaturely level. And it is therefore that this law is to be acknowledged, must be acknowledged, to have a very exclusive place, a very exclusive status in terms of what it is and who God is. Every statute revealed by God authoritatively defines holiness, goodness, perfection, and that which we as God's people are to emulate in every age. So the first way he describes the law is that it's holy. And that's against those who would say saying otherwise. Notice the second thing that he says about the law and the commandment is that they are righteous. Not just holy, but righteous. Now think of righteousness with regard to God himself. At the heart of the being of God, the Bible teaches that his righteous, his infinite positive moral essence, that it belongs to him since he alone dwells in light unapproachable. John tells us God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. That is, that his own consistent, unchanging, morally pure standard means that he need never be, even though men might seek to do this, be compared with another standard outside of himself, since there is no other standard that is like his standard. Exodus 15 and 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And the answer comes back, there's nobody. There's nothing. There's no one. Hebrews 6 and 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, who did he swear by? He swore by himself. So what it's saying to us then is that God is independently sufficient in terms of his own moral being, that he's set apart from all that is alien to his purity, that he's set apart unto all that is in harmony with his moral excellence and his utterly righteous being. Psalm 14, 5 and 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Revelation 4 and 8, and you notice how it's something that runs through Old and New Testament. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In other words, in God there is an unalloyed moral purity, and God is utterly consecrated to this, his own impeccable standard. So God is morally content and self-satisfied. And it's this aspect that declares that God distinctively and actively is righteous. And as the law is a reflection of his character, therefore it is that this righteousness is also a reflection of who he is. Now, how does that apply to us here today? Well, let me put it like this. One of the things that Paul has been saying, and he'll repeat, is concerning the deceitfulness of sin. And sin, as you and I know, is always trying to persuade us that the demands of God's law, that they're unjust, that they're unfair, and indeed that they're impossible, that we'd be better without God's law. And that's the deceitfulness and the way in which sin manifests itself. So Paul is concerned that when his enemies would misrepresent him and misunderstand him, he's concerned to emphasize that he never said anything like this, that the law was unrighteous. But his teaching is absolutely clear that the law itself is absolutely righteous. And its absolute righteousness is seen in the fact that it's just and right in what it demands of us as God's creatures. In other words, the law never makes any unfair demand of men or women. There is nothing unfair to man as man in the Ten Commandments. No matter how much it is that men may complain and whine about the commandments of God, that the commandments are just and perfectly fair. And it's against this specious type of argument that it is that Paul brings forth his teaching and says that the law and the commandment, they are righteous. The law of God in all its demands is essentially righteous and absolutely just in the way it's applied, in the way that it's experienced. No man at the bar of the final the day of final judgment, will be able to say to God, well, it was the case that your law was unjust. And it is that your law is unjust in bringing punishment upon myself. But the law that God has given to his creatures is that which is plain, and it's that which is clear. It is told us very clearly, do this, you will live. But it's also told us very clearly, you don't do this, and you will die. So I know what happened in the garden. I mean, here you've got Adam before the fall. And I'm convinced that Adam would have been a genius. I mean, what is it they say that our brains are only operating at about 10, 15% of their capacity? That's because of sin. But Adam's brain, I mean, thinking that Adam could converse with God. Adam, when the animals were brought before him, when it is that he names them, it's not just something that he was just in terms of their outward form, but it is that he was able to see them in terms of their essence. That's giraffeness. That's a certain types of birds in terms of their essence. There was a genius aspect. So Adam knew clearly what the law said and what it was that God had said to them. It is that if you take of this tree, this fruit, you will die. But they sinned. They rebelled against God. And so when it came to the point when God drives them out of the garden, they can't turn around and say, I didn't understand your law. I didn't understand what you were saying. They'd been warned. Sin will have sad consequences for you. That's the tragedy of today, that people are forgetting God's law. They despise it, but it is that they're forgetting that sin, in terms of the breaking of God's law, will have sad consequences. And we see that all round about us. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. That's why it is that I put in the prayer request about the wickedness that's engulfing our nation. It's just coming in as a flood. So the law is perfectly just when it exacts its just penalty. It's neither an excessive penalty or an unjust penalty, but it's that which is strictly just and righteous. So how we need to be praying that it is that God's law would be honoured. It is that today, so much is preached in terms of the love of God. And don't get me wrong, that's true. But it is that we need to pray that the church and preachers in the church would once again, as it were, raise the law to the level that God raises it to and present to the fact of men and women and young people of our day, you're breaking God's law. You can't keep it in and of yourself. It's in Jesus that you're able to do this. So he says the first thing, the law is holy. Second way he describes the law is that it's righteous. The third way he describes the law, the third epithet, is that the law and the commandment, that they are good. Now, how many today, when you would tell them God's law, would say that it's good? It's about as welcome to the ears of many as family secrets are, perhaps when it is that they come tumbling out in the public eye. And people will say to us, well, we know the commandments. Well, we know we ought to keep them, but we acknowledge that we haven't kept them. Worse than this, our sinful flesh doesn't even want to keep them. And the law really would be better, and the law would be good if it's silent and if it doesn't rain upon the parade of our unleashed desires. Many today would say that they hope that the gospel would only mean that they would hear about the sweet grace of God that God has exhibited in Jesus Christ, and that the voice of the law would become silent to those who love Jesus. But that's not the way even of Jesus himself. There's no more pointed, no more powerful preacher of the law than Jesus Christ, our Savior. Think of what it was that we read of him in Matthew's gospel. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And with that familiar litany, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, Jesus tears down brick by brick every house of righteousness that any sinful human being hopes to construct around himself. It is that we presume that thoughts don't count. It is that we presume that sin is only to be understood in terms of outward actions and deeds. And as long as you keep your mouth from saying it or your body from doing it, then it is that you're immune to sin and its condemnation. But what does Jesus do when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say"? Jesus tears down our house of cards and he exposes to us the full brunt force of God's law. That's what he does. And Jesus is saying to us, relax the commandments in the least, and you will be the least. Love the commandments, teach the commandments, and you will be the greatest. Wow, that hurts, doesn't it? That goes straight to our ego and our pride. It hurts to have the law strip us bare before the all-seeing eye of God's judgment. We're naked before him in our sin. It hurts to admit to God what we do not even want to admit to ourselves about our sins of thought, word, and deed, of evil done and good left undone, and of secrets kept. That's why it is that we don't like the law. It hurts to look at people we love to judge, and at the end of the day to admit that we are no better than they are before the unbending rule of God's law. So you say, is God's intention to hurt me? No. God's not a masochist. But God, when he wounds with his law, wounds to heal. He exposes sin to the light to make it disappear with absolution. He cuts out what is dead in our lives that we may be truly alive. And he calls us to repentance so that we might follow Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, upon the narrow way that leads to eternal life. The rub is that the expectation of God and what should be the expectation of the church and those who make up the church is that we will learn to love righteousness and hate sin. See, it's one thing for me to go to the doctor. The doctor says to me, "Alan, cut out salt from your diet. Take too much salt. And also, cut out sugar from your diet. Because if you don't, you're going to die early. You're going to have a stroke. You're going to have a heart attack. Things aren't going to go well." But it's quite another thing to love what is good and wholesome and right. And the bias within us, we're like that bowler's ball. It's got a bias. It will never go straight. It always goes to the left or to the right, depending on its bias. And our bias, as we are, is towards sin. And God is not interested in the kind of righteousness which appears or proceeds from fear, but the righteousness of faith. That's the reason he gives the Holy Spirit to us. Not to teach us to be afraid, but to teach us to fear and love God above all things. That holy love that acknowledges that God is God and we are not. And the love that will therefore respond to God's love for us as his creatures. I was reading about recently about W.C. Fields. W.C. Fields, if you don't know, was a comedian from the early part of the 20th century. One thing about W.C. Fields is that he was not a notoriously moral man. He was totally immoral in many ways. One evening, he's in his hotel room. A friend comes in and catches him reading the Gideon Bible that even today has been taken out of many hotel rooms. And we even see the way in which sin is advancing there. And his friend, as he sees Fields reading the Gideon Bible, is horrified, because he knows how immoral W.C. Fields is. So he says to him, and I quote, "W.C., what are you doing reading that Bible?" And Fields responds like this, "Looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes." And that's what we are like at times. Looking for loopholes in the law of God. We're like those who will employ I hate to say accountants, but they employ accountants to try and find loopholes in terms of the tax laws. So it is that they don't have to pay the tax. There are loopholes. And there are those who are past masters at it. We think of the Panama Papers of the past month or so that have been discovered, the Panama Files. And it is that there are whole institutions, and the raison d'etre, in a sense, is to find loopholes in the tax laws of governments and of nations, so that people will not have to pay what it is that by law they have to pay. And that's what many people will do today. Well, I'll accept this law, I'll accept that law. But you know, there's this law, and I think that it can be understood in this way. And really what they're doing is they're providing loopholes. And the sad thing is that you've got ministers of the church doing that. And they're trying to provide loopholes in terms of God's law for those who come under their ministries. I mean, what about those of us who are uncomfortable with God's law? We understand it here, but we're uncomfortable with it. We'll say, I understand the law, but it still seems wrong to me. Some Old Testament laws are just too harsh. Well, I ask you, too harsh by what standard? Your standard or God's standard? The person, and even the Christian who finds God's law to be off the mark, to be too harsh or too lenient, has got to have some way of knowing that what that mark is. And so often it is what we end up doing, and it's the nature of our day, we become so subjective. I feel this, I don't feel that. The law makes me feel like this, the law doesn't make me feel like that. And everything so often is predicated on what we feel. And it is that the mantra is, if it feels good, do it. And so it is that they'll say, well, God's law doesn't make me feel good, so it is that I cast God's law aside. So it is that we have to be so careful. So God's law reveals what is right, and it shows us his standards. And Paul here in verse 12, he has emphasis, epithets, and then finally, Paul gives us his experience. And really, we're going on to verse 13. And there's a lot in terms of verse 13 that we've already considered in verses 7 to 12. So what I'm going to try and do is, by illustration, really give you the kernel of what it is that Paul is saying here in 13. The question of verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? And again, we've got by no means Paul's classic a reply to such a question. It was sin producing death in me through what was good. And the question of verse 13 and the answer that Paul gives is basically the result of confusing the evildoer and the instrument that the evildoer uses. It's like confusing the one who pulls the trigger with a gun which the evildoer fired and ends up taking the life of another. Thinking that many people want to curb violence in our neighborhoods, they say, by getting rid of guns rather than by dealing with the criminals who use the guns. And therein, that's really what it is that Paul is saying here. So it is with sin. And the question that Paul asks and the answer that he gives in verse 13 indicates that there are some who would like to do away with the law of God in the hope of solving the problem of sin and death, when the source of the problem lies elsewhere. You see, when it is that you blame the law for death rather than sin, it's like watching a policeman who appears at the scene of a murder only to seize the murderer's weapon and then release the murderer with a pat on his back and say, everything's okay, on your way. And you see, Paul is saying, the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. But in verse 13, he's saying, sin is incredibly evil. And you have to know that. And this is seen in the fact that sin would use the law that is holy, that is righteous and good to kill us, is further evidence of the sinister nature of sin. It's like when you go to the doctor, and the doctor sends you to the hospital and says, I want you to get an x-ray. I want to see what's wrong with your lungs. You've got to see inside you and see what's going on. And it is that you go to the person, the technician who's operating the x-ray machine, but there's something warped and twisted about this person. And it is that they're starting to deliberately misuse the x-ray machine. So rather than providing an x-ray of what's going on inside, every patient that comes to them and gets that x-ray, they're radiating the patient to death rather than locating the deadly tumour that's within the patient. And you see what it's saying is that the more holy, righteous and good the instrument which sin uses to produce death reveals ever clearly the wretchedness of sin and the deceitfulness of sin. It's sinister, it's hideous, it's ugly. Too often we forget that. Don't we see it in our society? Society, does it delight in that which is good? Does it delight in that which is holy? No. It promotes that which is ugly, whether in terms of art, media, acting, literature, whatever it may be, it's promoting increasingly that which is ugly. Why? Because those who get rid of the law don't want the law. Sin then uses it. And they start to promote that which is hideous and ugly and sinister. But the law, it's lovely. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. So we can summarize what Paul is saying here in 13 in this. It is sin that is evil and the law of God that is good. That's basically what he's saying. He's acknowledging that the law has its limitations and its weaknesses, but it's not evil and it's not synonymous with sin. The law is holy, righteous, and good, while sin is sinister. So in closing, what then does that mean? Well, firstly, it's saying to us that the law of God is just as vital for Christians today as it was when the law was first given. It really is. And secondly, it's saying to us that the law reveals sin and righteousness, which you and I would not otherwise know. The law, as a means of salvation, has no value. Paul's made that very clear. Jesus made that very clear. And the law cannot justify men nor sanctify men. But the law is of infinite value as God's definition of sin and as an indicator that sin is present and sin has to be dealt with. So in other words, the law of God is neither evil nor is it obsolete. It's God's gracious gift to his people and to man in general. But as Paul has written, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that so often we would seek to go our own way rather than that way that you have clearly provided for us in terms of your law. And it is that we have to confess that daily we break your law in terms of thought, word, and deed. But we thank you that our eternal standing is not on the basis of what we can do or say, but solely on the basis of the one who has met the demands of that law, the one who is himself is, in a sense, the law personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he has met and kept the demands of your law that is holy and righteous and good. For it is that he himself, as we read and as we know, is the one who is holy and who is righteous and who is good. And therefore we pray that these things that Paul said concerning your law, that in Christ the great law keeper, that we therefore ourselves might be those that are holy, that are righteous, and that seek to do good. We cannot do this in our own strength. Therefore we ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and that more and more, that we might be made unto the image of your own dear Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, go with us now through what remains of this day and cleanse from sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.